What an important subject this is in our present day. It's always been, but I think it's more so in our present day because of the fact that if it were possible, they would deceive even who? Yeah, the very elect of God. That's part of our day. It's part of our time that we live in. And again, we're not afraid in the sense that we're terrified at the idea, but nevertheless, we're also not presumptuous to the point that we do not think that we need to be admonished and encouraged to continue in the faith. And so it is that Jude speaks here, and again, this is our confidence. Our confidence is in God that He will preserve us. And we know that if we are in Christ, then we will be preserved. But Jude says in verse 1, Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called, says, mercy unto you and peace and love be multiplied. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. And why is that, Jude? For there are certain men crept in unawares who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. So, Jude thinks it's necessary to remind the brethren. We think it's necessary today to be reminded constantly, really, not once, not twice, but always. We were talking earlier about, you know, coming into knowledge, talking about again, and I think referring at least somewhat to what we generally call the doctrine of grace. The debate goes on, you know, well, how necessary is it to know and to understand these doctrines, especially the ones that we call, sometimes refer to as Calvinistic, sometimes we refer to them as tulip doctrine, sometimes we refer to them as doctrine of grace, or whatever you refer to them as. How necessary is it for us to believe them, understand them, and believe them? Someone says, well, you don't have to know the the doctrines of grace in order to be saved. Well, the truth is you don't have to know any doctrine in order to be saved. What you need to know is the regenerating power of God, and then what will you know? Now the point is, you may not need to know theologically the doctrines of grace in order to be saved, but there's no man that's ever been saved or ever will be saved outside of the doctrine of grace. Now, as far as I know, every one of us came out of, in the beginning, what we would call today Arminian churches. And a lot of times that's kind of, you know, used against us. Well, you didn't always believe in the doctrines of grace. Well, we didn't always know them by that name, but I dare say that deep within our hearts, all of us always knew that we were not saved by our own strength or our own might or our own knowledge and understanding, but that it was God that sought us out and brought us to the knowledge of His glory through the doctrine. I'll take, again, Bruce for an example. How many times has Bruce testified of how God saved him on a submarine out there somewhere and who knows where? I guess he knew where he was. I don't know whether he knew that him or not, but the government doesn't always tell its military men where they are. They might tell the brass where they are, but the other men, they just follow along, go wherever they tell them to go. But anyway, he's out there and just happens to walk up on a conversation that two other men are having that he's not even involved in. And that's where it all started for him. And the same thing, of course, can be said of every one of us in a more or less degree. We were not looking for God, but God found us. And that's the whole pattern of God's salvation. Now, again, when did we come to and why did we come to a knowledge of the truth of God's sovereignty in His grace and salvation? Well, again, different ones of us came in a different time and in somewhat of a different way. I know when I first began to see these things, I saw them in the Bible. But, you know, I think as I remember, the first time I ever heard anything about predestination as far as religion is concerned, was from this old Lutheran pastor, Pastor Carl Bihar. I used to talk with him a lot, and he mentioned one time that I can recall the doctrine of election and predestination, and he was talking about it in terms of, and I forget, I don't know which war it was, but some war in Germany where he said it was a very important doctrine to those people because in it they saw preservation. And that's what we see in it, isn't it? We are preserved. We're preserved in Christ Jesus, because we have been predestined by God in Him according to His pleasure. So Jude is talking to the Christians, and he calls them the preserved, sanctified, first of all, right? By God the Father, and preserved by God the Father. It doesn't say that in there, but it's implied, isn't it? By God the Father in Jesus Christ, and called. Again, we go back to the 8th chapter of Romans, right? That's exactly what the Apostle Paul says in that 8th chapter of Romans. You can't get away from it, can you? And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose, for whom he did foreknow, he did also predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, what did he do? He called. He didn't leave it with election, didn't leave it with predestination, but he called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. God has worked it all in all, hasn't he? Doesn't leave anything out. So Jude is telling these people, reminding them, encouraging them with the fact that God the Father has sanctified them and preserved them in Jesus Christ and has called them. Now, we haven't got going to heaven and not going to read all the rest of this book of Jude, but why is he going into all of this? Does he have a specific purpose in talking about this this thing of preservation? And the truth is, he does, because of all that he's going to say, beginning with verse 5, especially going on down to verse 19 or 20, I guess verse 19, because here's all of these people that are presenting themselves as the people of God, and yet they are not. They're out to pervert and convert all that they can to their ungodly situations. But what about this preservation? We know that it's necessary for God to preserve us. Let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. Let no man think higher of himself than he ought, right? And on we go, because, again, it is God. It's all dependent upon God and his good pleasure in Christ Jesus. But he will preserve us. But there is something that takes place in that preservation. There is something that the Spirit of God in preserving us moves us to do. And one of those things is we cry out to God. God causes us to cry out to God. In Psalm chapter 16, in the very first verse, what does he say? Yeah, preserve me, O God, for in thee do I put put my trust. So what is he doing? He's crying out to God. And why do you think he's crying out to God? Yeah, from glory to glory, from faith to faith. What comes from God always returns to God. Never fails. It always returns to him. O my soul, thou hast said unto the Lord, thou art my Lord. My goodness extendeth not to thee, but to the saints that are in the earth, and to the excellent in whom is all my delight. It doesn't stop with God himself, but it extends to the church. And why do we ask for prayer? Yeah, but why bring all of your troubles to the church? Why don't you just keep them to yourself and it's because, again, we are part of the body of Christ. And when one member suffers, they all suffer. When one member rejoices, they all rejoice. Now, hopefully, that's the way it is. Yeah. You can call upon the Lord. Again, I think it was Philpott, but I wouldn't swear to that, but I think it was him that made the observation one time that sometimes the saints can believe for one another. In other words, when your faith is low, someone else's faith can be higher, and we strengthen one another. As the Old Testament writer says, iron sharpeneth iron. We help one another. Paul says the same thing over in Galatians chapter 1. We help the infirmities of the weak. But, you know, again, every man, we bear one another's burdens, but every man must bear his own burden. But we help one another. In Psalm 32, in verse 7, the psalmist says, thou art my hiding place, thou shalt preserve me from trouble, thou shalt compass me about with songs of deliverance. In all of these psalms, again, the psalms are calling upon God. They're calling upon God. And it's in him that they're preserved. If it doesn't say it outright, it's always implying that God is my rock. God is my fortress. God is my salvation. God is, right? Person that would come to God must first what? Believe that he is, and that he's a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. So when God puts it in our heart to call upon him, it's because he is preserving us by doing so. chapter 64, again, verse 1, he says, "Hear my voice, O God, in my prayer. Preserve my life from fear of the enemy." So we call upon the Lord, and we call upon him continuously. Sometimes our prayers are strong. At least we think they are. We can say beautiful words. And sometimes it seems like we know just exactly what to say. But other times, our prayers are very weak. But which one is the most pleasing to God? Yeah, when I'm weak, then am I strong. Because when we're weak, we have no reliance except upon God. When we feel strong, what happens? Prone to wander, right? But when we feel weak, we call upon him. And again, sometimes I'm afraid our idea of what an effectual prayer is all wrong. Sometimes I think the first thing that we think an effectual prayer has to be is long. But that publican, what was his prayer? God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Now, the Pharisee, what was his prayer? "I thank thee, O God, that I'm not like other men, for I do this and I do that," and on, you see, he goes. And that one that Christ, those that Christ talked about, that stand on the corner and make long prayers, that they may be what? Yeah, seen of men. Verily, I said unto you, they have their reward right there. But the person that has a feeble cry to God, that's crying and sighing, may not have to speak one single solitary word. But guess what? God sends forth the Holy Ghost to express a prayer that cannot be uttered by man. It's an amazing thing. So, in Psalm 86 and verse 2, "Preserve my soul, for I am holy." Think God is not going to preserve that which is holy? Of course he will. "O thou my God, save thy servant that trusteth in thee." In Psalm chapter 41, "As blessed is he that considereth the poor, the Lord will deliver him in time of trouble. The Lord will preserve him and keep him alive. And he shall be blessed upon the earth. And thou wilt not deliver him unto the will of his enemies. The Lord will strengthen him upon the bed of languishing. Thou wilt make all his bed in his sickness." How about that? You is it right to pray for someone that God has put on the sick bed? Sure it is. But nevertheless, like we've said, Brother Marvin, so many times, who is it that put him there? It was God. But he will preserve him. Isn't that what we pray for more than anything else? We pray for Brother Marvin. We would love to see him get up off that bed and walk again and talk again and to hear him testify and to hear his prayers. And on we could go. But here's what we mainly pray for is that God will preserve him. Same thing with JT. I can't really empathize. I can sympathize to some degree, but I can't really empathize with him because I've never had his problem. But I know that it's bad. I don't know how else to describe it. He's miserable in the condition that he's in, and yet it's God that has put him there. But it's also God that will preserve him. He won't lose his faith because of what he's having to go through. In fact, it'll make him stronger in the end. 121st Psalm in verse 7 says, "The Lord shall preserve thee from all evil. He shall preserve thy soul. The Lord shall preserve thy going out and thy coming in from this time forth and even forevermore." Do we believe God? He has given us answer here to that prayer of crying out for preservation, for keeping. And how many other scriptures could we read? But here's the paradox again. And we talked about this not just a few Lord's days ago, but in Luke chapter 17, for instance, and it's found in Matthew 10, Mark and 8, John 12. But here's what it says: "Whosoever shall seek to save his life shall do what? He will lose it. And whosoever shall lose his life shall preserve it." You see, again, Jude says that we're preserved in Christ Jesus. That's the only preservation that there is. It's in Christ Jesus. So if you, as you lose your life, I'm going to rephrase that, as you lose your life in Christ, you're actually preserving it. You're giving yourself over, as it were, to Christ. Why? Because you're called of God. And it's not just a general call. It's got your name on it. And he knows you and has known you from before the foundation of the world. So when he calls, what do? You answer. Now, that's a mystery in itself, isn't it? How he calls you. Yes, we know that he calls you by the gospel, and yet it's the Spirit that moves upon you that first causes you to reach out to that gospel. You have to be regenerated. You have to be born again. And how that's been perverted over the years. As though a man can birth himself. Okay, we need to be reborn, so we'll just reborn ourselves. We'll remake ourselves. We'll be the creator. But no, we know that it isn't like that. But here's the paradox. The ones that seek to save their life shall lose it, and whosoever loses his life shall preserve it. For God knoweth in the day that ye of thee thereof, ye shall not surely die, right? So, yeah, to listen to the wrong voice, right? But nevertheless, she learned different, didn't she? And thank God for that. He had mercy on her. And on Adam. So clothe them in the skins of the animals which he slew and shed the blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. Well, 2 Timothy 4:18. And the Lord shall deliver me from every evil work and will preserve me unto his heavenly kingdom, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Right? That's what the goal is the glory of God. Now, if God does not preserve us, if he has truly called us and sanctified us, and yet he doesn't preserve us, then what? What glory is that to God? Because he's begun a good work and didn't finish it. But thankfully, that can't happen. It cannot happen. It absolutely is impossible for that to happen. And the Apostle Paul says so, right, in Philippians. Chapter 1, verse 6, Robert, being confident. Being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus. Another place, what does he say? I know in whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. God will preserve us unto his heavenly kingdom, and there's nothing that can get in the way of that, because it is God that justifies, right? But the way the way. What is the way? It's God, isn't it? You have to have a way. I don't care where you're going. You got to have a way to get there. You've got to have not only a road, as it were, a pathway to get there, but you've got to have the means to convey it. Maybe your own feet and legs, all right, but you got to have a way to get there. But in this case, God provides the way, doesn't he? And, of course, our minds immediately go back to what text? Right, John 14:6. I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. And just to emphasize it, and no man cometh unto the Father but by me. It's just that simple. So it's applied. It's applied in Christ Jesus. Again, we already referred to this morning, neither is there salvation in any other. Any other. There's none other name under heaven given among men whereby ye must be saved. Saved, preserved. And those two terms really are synonymous, aren't they? If you're saved, you're preserved, and if you're preserved, you're saved. So those two things really are the same. But it's all summed up in Jesus. We are preserved in him. How long is Jesus going to exist? Now you see, here is one of those marvelous things. Jesus is eternal. But in the real sense of the word, Jesus is not in existence. In other words, he's not in a state of preservation. He just is. He always has been. And he always will be. He doesn't have to be preserved. If Christ himself had to be preserved, once again, it's just like with our sins. If Christ had to die for his own sins, then he could not die for ours. It would not be an effectual death for ours. But he didn't have to die for his own sins because he had none. And so he can be effectual toward our sins. But if he had to be preserved, no. Same thing. No. He just is. He is God. Yes, he came in the flesh, that he might suffer and taste of death. But he is God, and he always is the I am. The more you think about that, the more marvelous it gets. I am. But we think about this, and he is the one that preserves. We are in him, right? Right. Our life is hid in God, in Christ Jesus, or with Christ in God. But before he says that, he says, and ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power. But we're complete in him. Now, again, we could go to multitudes of scripture, right, that will tell us the same thing. But the truth is that if we are in Christ, who is going to harm us? Who's going to destroy us? Who can be a triumphant enemy unto us? Nobody. Nothing. What shall separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus? And that one of the wonderful passage in the first chapter of Ephesians, we are in him in love. That God has put us there according as he hath chosen us in him. Verse 4, chapter 1. Before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, and so forth, as we would continue reading there. But here's the thing, speaking in human terms, the quality of this preservation is simply that there's no expiration date. You buy anything, any kind of food or whatever. There's a sell-by date on it, and that implies that soon after that sell-by date, you know, it's going to start turning bad. It's going to, you're going to realize the corruption. It's already there, but it's just going to become really manifest in a certain amount of time. So you got to get rid of it. But in Christ, there is no sell-by date. That date is eternal. And we will be not only preserved here on earth, but we will be preserved forever in heaven. Matthew chapter 9. Well, maybe we'll go to Luke chapter 5. Luke chapter 5, in verse 38, he says, but new wine must be put into new bottles, and both are preserved. In Matthew chapter 9, verse 17, he says exactly the same thing. You put new wine into new bottles, and both are preserved. We are put in Christ Jesus. He is brand new, isn't he? In fact, he has no age. Without father, without mother, without beginning, and without end. And God puts us in Christ Jesus. We don't put ourselves there, but he puts us there. And he gives us the faith that we know him. And he confirms that faith by the word. As we read it, as we study it, as we meditate on it, as we pray about it, God makes that word to live in us so that we know that we are in him. Once again, I know in whom I have believed, and I'm persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. And that's important, isn't it? Because that's the way we start out this whole thing. Why is it necessary? Why is this doctrine of preservation so necessary? Because of that day that's coming.
And we're told that there are many that are going to follow that.
Yes. Right. Not his elect. They have presumed upon the name of God. But yes, there's going to be many that's going to fall away. In fact, my Bible says that the whole world is going to worship that beast. Now, it's also, of course, understood that when we say the whole world, those that are pilgrims and strangers in this world are accepted. But all the world that is worldly is going to worship that beast. And we're told on many places that there's going to be few. Many are called, but few are chosen. And isn't that marvelous, too? Over all this period of time, 7,000 years, whatever. Okay. Somewhere in that neighborhood. Who knows exactly, but it's close to that, isn't it? Right.
All these years.
All these thousands of years.
All those generations.
No. But in all these years, God has called out an immense number. But right now, it's going the opposite direction, isn't it? They're more falling away than they are that are being preserved.